Well, today we'll officially close out the Christmas season. So, as far as the biblical information on that, last Sunday, we looked at Matthew chapter 1. Of all the four books, the first four Gospels, two Gospels start off when Jesus is 30 years old. The other two Gospels start off when Jesus was, before he was born. One goes into great detail of the situations of the life of Joseph and Mary. And Matthew goes into great detail on the generations of Jesus. 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the carrying away of Babylon, the Babylonians, in 586 BC. 14 generations from Babylonian captivity returning back until when Jesus was born. 42 generations. It goes into great detail because Jesus was prophesied that he would come from the line of Nazarene, the Nazarene vow, not the Nazaretic vow, but from the Nazarenes. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. And all those things had to take place. His father, although it was the Holy Spirit, his biological father, the Holy Spirit, was through God, of course, but his earthly father was Joseph, who was from the line of David, which is also prophesied. And so the Jews, in whom the book of Matthew is written for specifically, needed to have all that detail in order that Jesus was the bona fide heir of to be the Messiah, to be the one who would save people from their sin. And he was. So Matthew chapter 1 goes into just 25 verses of all those situations. And it just says that he was betrothed. We talked about that. They were a one-year engagement. His girlfriend got his betrothal, his fiance essentially was pregnant during that time. And it wasn't by him, so he decided to go ahead and put her away. She could have been stoned to death or put away. He decided to go ahead and put her away. The angel said, don't do it. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Marry her. Don't touch her. Name the boy Jesus. Because it's going to be God in us, and that's how it ends. Luke goes into so much more detail. Mark and John don't even talk about it. Matthew just touches it. Chapter 2 of Matthew, and that's where we're at today, finishes the story. And it's one of these historical stories that part of it's rested in regular antiquity. If you read writings of Josephus or writings of ancient history from secular authors, they will include much of this, but they don't some of it. Matthew chapter 2 is when we first find out about the three wise men. It's when we find out about the story of that. When Jesus was born in that barn, in that feeding trough with those rags, was Joseph and Mary and Jesus who was born. That's it. There's nobody else there. Shepherds showed up a little bit later because there was a star. Now, this star is not like a regular star. Although it's a star, it doesn't move for 2 years. For 2 years. That's impossible. Unless it's supernatural. And then it's possible. You know, some people don't believe that that could have ever happened literally, but they believe that the Bible's mostly true. I know pastors who don't believe the star ever moved, or don't believe the star thing is true, but they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because some Christians, some people who want to be Christians, they don't believe in supernaturalism, that God can do what he says he's going to do. Man, the whole Bible's supernatural. It's all supernatural. How can God save us? We are sinners. Man, the stuff that we've done, thought about, want to do, should have done, didn't do, we should have done. I mean, we've been, seen, felt, tasted, touched, ate. Are you kidding me? We have got tons of stuff. And God loves us and forgives us in spite of that. That's supernatural to me. How he could take something as unclean as us and clean us. So that when God from heaven looks down, when I say God, he goes, yeah, and he sees me as cleansed. That is incredible to me. It can't be more supernatural than that. And it's the same with you because of the blood covering. Jesus had to die, so he had to be born. Had to be born a virgin so that he could die as a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice without sin, and then be raised from the dead so he could live forever a sacrifice that's perpetual, so that those of us who trust in him are always forgiven. But long before that, he is born. He's in a manger. He's inside a barn, just outside, or a garage-like situation, just outside of an inn. Chapter 2 then picks up almost 2 years later, anywhere from 12 to 19 months later. Jesus could be up to 2 years old at this time. There's, once again, the time lapse. There's just no, we fast forward now kind of thing here. You just have to understand that. And it says in Matthew chapter 2, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," which is like the continent, or like the, you know, like the county, "in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." The word Herod means king. So the idea of Herod, it's a title of a king. This is Herod Antipas, or Herod the Great, rather, the son of Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was a specifically evil king. He was made king, or Herod, of Judea and all of Jerusalem, not just Judea, because there's Perea, Judea, Samaria. There's four different groups. Now, when this guy's going to die, it's going to spread out in three different people, his son, another son, and a general. But right now, he's a general. He's the one over all of it. He's the Herod. He's been given this in Rome about 40 BC. And so from 40 BC to about 4 AD, he's in charge of all of the area. "So now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem to Jerusalem." Now these wise men were probably Persians. They were probably from the Tigris-Euphrates. Although they were individuals who were trained in biblical stuff, they were basically astronomers. They were not astrologers, they were astronomers. They recognized the sun and the moon. Something that our unbelieving scientists have such difficulty with, and so you will too if you're trained this way, that God made the stars and the solar system and everything in it for us to be able to navigate and have time and to differentiate. He made the earth first, and then the next day he made the sun and the moon and the stars. We are the center of the universe, although you will be laughed at if you say it in schools, colleges, elementary schools even. We're the center. We're the number one reason God created. We're it. Everything else was created for us so that there could be a change of seasons, like the Bible says in Genesis, so that we could tell the seasons from the seasons. And so, in this scenario, these men were experts at studying the stars, the seasons, mapping the constellations, but they had heard of the Jewish stuff in the Old Testament. They had heard that the Messiah would come and that there would be a celestial recognition of it through the stars. There would be angelic presence, or there would be something special. And so these three, or this group of people, we think three, but no one knows for sure how many of them were looking for this, and they suddenly saw the star appear. And the star just appeared. I mean, they're looking at the constellations on a regular basis, mapping out the systems of our solar system and our galaxy to the best of their ability. And a new star appears. How does that happen? I mean, what a miracle. A star appeared. Something didn't go supernova and burn up and all that other stuff that people think is gospel, but it's not. In this case, though, a star reappeared, just appeared out of nowhere. And unlike the other stars, because if you're in the spring, you're going to see the Big Dipper right here from our house. If in the winter, it's going to be over here. You're going to see the North Star here at certain times. You're only going to see Venus at certain times. And they're all going to move according to how the sun moves around, how the moon moves around the Earth, Earth moves around the sun. Everything's moving around itself. But this star didn't move. And it continually didn't move. So when all the other stars that it was attached to would appear as some kind of constellation would continue to move, it stayed. Now that is a bizarre happening. It's a supernatural event. Something that most people don't make a big deal about. Man, that's a big deal. How long did Elijah say it's not going to rain on the earth? It didn't rain. I mean, years. God can do anything. I mean, it's so easy for us to forget that our God's the creator of the universe and the sustainer. He's also the cleanser. He can do whatever he wants to do. We just happen to know what he's going to do to some degree because he's given us the Bible. But he is still the same God of the Old Testament in the sense of his power. And this is still Old Testament, essentially, even though it's in the New Testament. Jesus hasn't died and rose from the dead yet. But the star is still there. And so here we are months later, up to 2 years, not quite 2 years probably, and the star hasn't moved. Everything else has moved. The star hasn't moved. Guess where Jesus and Joseph and Mary still live? In Bethlehem. Right where the star is at. The star was created to show and give light to where the Messiah was, as in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. In so happening, the astronomers, who were the Persians from the West, who were acquainted with biblical Old Testament biblical prophecy of this, were curious by it. It was a phenomenon that no one had ever seen before. A star that hadn't moved for years? How could that be? Now, if you watch the Alien channel at night, sometimes they'll tell you it was actually an alien ship, not the star. The same ones that built the pyramid, by the way, you know, and all the nonsense, all the work that goes involved to disprove God in the scripture, when it just, how in the world all that water get there? Well, the Bible says there was a flood, but, you know. We take it literally, the supernatural aspect. As these wise men, these magi from the east, came across the desert. They came to Judea. They came to the whole area of the Jews from the top of the Mediterranean on down, the whole side of it, the Dead Sea. And they came to Herod. And verse 2 says once again, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." That is so relevant. They're not Jews. But they knew of the one who would come. And they knew that this is a significant celestial event. So much so that the one who is prophesied to be king, who would be born like this in Bethlehem, as evidence of it, the God of the universe put a star above where he's staying for the last 2 years. And it hasn't moved. That was significant to these group of people who believed other things. To Herod, who was basically, he was an Edomite, kind of loosely Jewish. He knew the things also. We're going to find a lot about Herod. This particular Herod the Great, and you've heard me say if you've been here in years past, and some years I talk about it, most years I don't. Herod the Great was a crazy man. He was diagnostically paranoid. Not just paranoid in the sense everybody's trying to get him and everybody's thinking bad about him and talking bad about him. That's just common garden variety paranoia. He was paranoid in the sense that in the 42 years that he was Herod over all of Judea and Jerusalem area and all of Israel, he had his three original sons put to death because he was told that they were going to try to usurp authority over him. He had his original wife killed, because then she could take his place. Then he had his kids killed. On his death, part of his will was stated that as they were interning him to put him in the ground for life, a whole series of individuals were to be killed. Family members, cabinet members, so to speak. Dozens of people were killed at his death, so there would be a mass weeping because he felt like no one would weep for him. He was a crazy man. But that wasn't the worst thing he did. These three magi, or this group of magi, there's probably hundreds. You don't travel in groups of three across the desert in this day. As a matter of fact, you travel in entourages of hundreds. You have your own soldiers, your own food, you have your own camels, you have your own donkeys, you have your own group, because it's dangerous out there. There's Bedouin sojourners out there, and there's Sabians, and there's all kinds of individuals who will rob you and kill you. So you travel in large groups. We think there was three. The Bible says it because there are three gifts given, frankincense, myrrh, and gold. So the assumption is there was three. But there are a whole lot more than three traveling. But these folks all showed up in verse 3. And when Herod the king had heard these things, which was, they said, where is the one that's born king of the Jews? When Herod heard these things, he was troubled. Boy, the next phrase is so telltale. And all of Jerusalem with him. Because he was a murderer. When Herod was in trouble, when Herod was upset, when he was mad, Everybody died. And like I say, he was not a well person. It says in verse 4 that when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people gathered together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then the quote is in verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel, or a prince. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. Herod wants to know how old this child is, when did the star appear, where is he at, and when you finally come back and tell me so I could come worship him too. He wanted to kill Jesus. He wanted to terminate him, which is not uncommon for kings of the day. One way to, you know, not have any issues in the future is to eliminate your future competition. Sons, nephews, anyone else would stand against you. But Herod was especially cruel. So the setup is something like you would see at a TV movie. These three coming because of this amazing celestial event that's mind-boggling. It can't ever happen. It can't happen. It's impossible, and yet it's happening. And yet it's in fulfillment of what this Jewish book talked about. So they came to the Jewish leader of all the Jews, and they didn't know anything about it. He called his people. So he wanted to know where Jesus was so he could kill him. And the three that we see in all the pictures depicted then left. Verse 9. When they had heard that the king, they had departed, verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Most biblical commentators believe that the star literally moved to help accommodate the positioning on this. Some think it's just a phrasing of speech used and it never changed, and it stayed in front of them as they moved, used it as a guide. Either way, it's miraculous. Stars don't stay put. If you ask any astronomer, astrologist, ask anybody in NASA, if a star stayed put, what would happen? It'd be catastrophic. It would affect the moon. It would affect tides. It'd affect everything. But God is above everything. I mean, the very God that we serve who can do this, it's the same God that really does know when you're having a bad day. He really does know when you don't feel like anybody likes you or loves you. He's the same God who really does know that your kids need this or your family needs this. He really does know this. I mean, we read this and we think that was so cool for them back then. In the meantime, the baby's less than 2 years old, almost 2 years old. Joseph's working his guts out. He's about 18 by now, 19. She's probably 16 by now. They're impoverished. They stayed in Bethlehem. They didn't come back up to where they're from. They stayed down there. They're working hard. They've got their own place, we're going to find out, and they're making it. They're doing what they can do. In the midst of all this, this is a huge, miraculous thing that stays above them. But when God does miraculous things in our lives, we don't hit our knees and stay there for days in awe. We just get up and keep moving because we have to. And we don't recognize sometimes the things that God does for us. We get so used to the sun or the star being in the same place that, yeah, it's still there. I still got to like mow the yard, you know, and we still got to go to the grocery store, and mortgage still gets to get paid, and the kids still need to get smacked on the rear end, and husband's still running home around late, and the wife's still mean, and parents are out of control, grandparents are acting like idiots. I mean, the world still goes on. Your job is still your job. We miss everything. These guys traveling from a distance, to them it's amazing. It truly is. But to Joseph and Mary, who just gave birth to a Holy Spirit conceived child, their whole world's about this. And yet they still gotta have food and milk and water and pay the bills. So our life goes on amidst all these miracles. I don't want to be Joel Osteen and talk about the miracles in every moment of your life, because that's a little campy with regard to reality. But the bottom line is there are miracles everywhere. There really are. But the miracles sometimes are just the things that God withholds from us. I think sometimes the greatest things that God does for us are the things that we never know that he doesn't do. You might know what I mean when I say that. Well, Garth Brooks had a song about that, didn't he? Something like that one time. It's amazing. How many times did God not give us what we wanted? And we should really say thank you, even though we're mad that he didn't. How many times did he give us what we really wanted, and then we wish he wouldn't have? We should really say thank you anyway. He is so involved in our lives that we can't go anywhere, say anything, do anything, be around any event or situation without him being involved in it, in his orchestration. That sounds silly to some, but it's not. God is sovereign. Sovereignty means he takes all of our personal desires. He takes all of our personal choices. He allows us to be accountable for our own choices. Yet somehow, because he's God and only God could do this, allows all of our choices to work together to perform his will while not compromising the truth that we have choice or the truth that he is God and he is sovereign in all things. How can a Hitler be born and kill millions of Jews? God was sovereign in that, and he allowed it. What came from that, we only have an inkling of. How many of them Jews trusted in the Messiah before they died who wouldn't have had they not died? If we're thinking on a human plane, the suffering of today is everything. If we're thinking on a biblical plane, the Bible tells us the suffering of the day cannot even be compared to the greatness that awaits us. I mean, 20,000 years from now, I'm going to be in heaven, and so will you. I believe the earth's about 7,000 years old, 8,000. I think Adam and Eve were walking around 7,000 years ago. 7,000 years ago, Adam and Eve were walking around. 7,000 years from now, I'm going to be in new heaven. And so will you. 27,000 years from now. How long is my life on this earth going to seem at that point? Whether I live to be 105 or 85 or 65 or 55 or 35. How long is it going to be? It's just a snap. I mean, even at 59, I can look back. There's things I wish I'd done differently when I was younger. I mean, everything led me to come to know Christ. So I'd have done things differently just because they were really wrong. On the other hand, God saved me, so evidently in his sovereignty worked it out. And that's kind of how it works. But we would emphasize things differently. We'd have probably done more here, probably done less here, probably would have spent more time here, probably would have spent less time there. But it all comes down to time. You've heard me say before that all the funerals that I've done, when the person's lying in the casket, what is it that you remember? You know, how much they made a year? The kind of car they drove? You know, this is a really cool car, you know. You remember the kind of time they spent with their family? You remember how much they loved their kids, their spouse, what they did for God? Did they love people? Were they kind? That's the kind of stuff we remember. And yet that's the kind of stuff that tends to get pushed to the side a little bit because we got stuff we got to do, you know. Well, these magi were very, very unique in so many ways. One thing was they came and they followed and they never left. And they stayed with it until they found that star. The splendor and the grandeur of it all was not missed by them. Everybody in Bethlehem, I mean, they probably thought it was pretty cool. They all knew the prophecy, and they all knew. But, you know, when you see the star every single day for 2 years, it looks the same, you know. How's that star look? Well, it looks the same, you know. It's still the same thing. But to these magi, these wise men from the east, what an amazing thing. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And they were coming to the house. Now they have a house. they saw the young child, not the baby, with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. These aren't even Jews. It's amazing. And they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened up their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are just great, tremendous gifts you give to kings. This is the king of the Jews. And the Jews got their own book. And the Hebrews had this tremendous history. And by now, under David and under all of that, everything has been laid out. And now they're under Rome. And the Herod is under Rome. And he's here. But yet, this is ancient. And they bowed down to worship him. These may have been Muslims to some degree. They may have been Chaldeans, which is a derivative from Ur. They could have been Persians, which is a derivative, or the Assyrian derivative. Who knows? From the Tigris-Euphrates, that's where all those they come from. And the whole idea here was this being commanded the universe to put a star above him and not move. Who does that? Who can do that? Only God himself. So they hit their knees and worship God. And they gave this poor teenage couple gold, frankincense, and myrrh. To me, that makes me smile. I mean, I'm sure they had a lot they could do with gold, frankincense, and myrrh when you're like looking for milk and water and bread, you know? But then again, it was the idea behind it. It's the king. Verse 11 again, and when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened up their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. I know it's kind of hard to believe for some people, but do you think God talks to people in their dreams? Has God ever talked to you in a dream before? Man, he has me. It's either that or a lot of burritos before I went to sleep. But I think it was God. I'm pretty sure he talks to me sometimes. He gives me ideas all the time when I wake up and I go, okay. But he also talks to people who aren't of the fold yet. God wants everybody to become a Christian. He wants everybody to be saved. And there are some people who are so cynical and hardened through life, and they've been so calloused by everything they've been through that they can't go to church. They won't go to church. They won't listen to scriptures like this because we're all a bunch of hypocrites. You've had it all so much better than them. And that's the thought. And we're judgmental and disapproving in all that we live and say and do. And it's not true, but that's the impression that's given sometimes. And so God will come to them in dreams sometimes. He'll come to an unbeliever. As a matter of fact, he did in this case. These folks aren't Christians. Of course, there's no such thing as Christians yet because Christ hasn't died on the cross and rose from the dead. But they're not Jews. But God reaches out to everyone. Even to those communist soldiers, the socialist soldiers, even to those who are killing and fighting against what we believe in, their soul is still bigger than our politics. It's just the way it is. Our souls never die. Ever die. Nobody's soul ever dies. An aborted child's soul goes right to Jesus also. A soul, my Uncle Butch, who's 78 years old, he's been pretty much brain dead since he was 2 when he had spinal meningitis. Straight shot to heaven. It's been here 78 years still, but when you can't say no, you can't say yes. You say not accountable. God loves everybody. And so when all of us have choices and we execute those choices in such a way as it hurts others, God sovereignly protects. Yet at the same time, he doesn't sovereignly just remove. He does what he does because only he can do it. And ultimately, God does everything according to his own will. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And it doesn't mean that we like it. It just means it works together for good, for God's good. And because of that, we are to say, thank you, even though we don't like it. My one daughter's really into the idea of the martyrs, the voice of the martyrs, and those who have died for their faith, who've given their life literally for the faith, and how they're heralded in heaven with special robes for eternity because they died. How some are burned alive, some are stoned, some are torn into pieces, and yet they did not recant or even fight back during those times. Peculiar thought. God will give certain people certain abilities to do certain things, but it will give each one of us certain abilities to do certain things. Each one of us who are Christians, we are unique that he can use us in certain ways that he won't use anybody else. You know that's true because you're still alive. If you're still alive, God's got something for you to do. Just you. When you're done, you're going to be the first one that knows. You're done. He just takes you home. And what may be a tragic event at the time, ultimately, you get to see Jesus when you die. And you meet him at the Bema seat. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Everybody on earth is terrible. Man, you're not. You're home. And you can't do anything more now on earth. But you can live with what you've done. So God puts 1 Corinthians 3 in the Bible for us to remind us, I think, of that moment. That when we're dead and we stand before Jesus and we give an account of our Christian life. Not so we go to heaven or not, but just so we give an account. See, he gauges our work, he judges it of what sort it is, tests the intent and motive of our behavior, and he gives us gold, silver, precious stone, he gives us crowns, or they're burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, and we cast it back at his feet, and then he says, well done, enter in. That's a place we don't want to have to apologize. Because when you really think about it, who in this world would you not rather be mad at you and then have God disappointed in you? Wow. Nobody. If the whole world's disappointed, can't stand you, doesn't like you, misunderstands you, but you know you're right with God, you win. You may not get invited to the party at work, but you win. It may not be real popular at the bowling alley or at work or at the club, but man, you're going to be popular with God. He loves you. He'll just say, well done. He does care, and he talks to us. Through dreams, sometimes he talks to us, but mostly through us with the Holy Spirit and the scripture that we have. He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit didn't dwell in believers in this day, not yet. And so God warned them at night, verse 12. And being warned of God, these unbelievers, that they should not return to Herod, they departed. Verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed into Egypt. Now, you're looking about 300 or 400 miles just across the basin there, and they ended up in modern-day Alexandria. Verse 15, and there was until the death of Herod, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother, verse 14, by night, and departed. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I come, have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which was diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, you've heard me say this before, and you all know this story, I'm sure. What you're reading is not an embellishment. They're not hyperbolizing for effect. Literally, Herod found out how old Jesus would have been. Not quite two. Every two-year-old male from Judea all the way down the last part, bottom parts of Israel, all the way around to Egypt along the coastline of the Mediterranean, he had him killed. Soldiers went door to door, house to house with swords and killed all the little boys because they were the same age as Jesus and they could have been Jesus. That's how crazy he was. That's how psychopathic he was. The horror of this. It's unbelievable. The Old Testament prophesied about this. The weeping of Rachel, the crying out of the mothers that could do nothing about it because their King Herod ordered this because he didn't want this baby to grow up to become king and take his place. Now, God knew this. Of course, God knows everything. And so warning Joseph at night, he said, go to Egypt on the loving sovereign hand of God. God tells Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and go to Egypt. But he didn't tell the other mothers and fathers to move. And their sons were killed. This is the same God. God doesn't act like this because he doesn't love. He does it because he does love. And we just don't understand it. If I was to ask you today, how many of them two-year-old boys went to heaven? How many would you say? The most horrific event in a mother and father's life could have very well be that. More than likely was that. But 10,000 years from now, it's not going to seem so horrific. Because as they're beside each other in heaven. Or the mother and father may not go. And that child may not have gone either, had been raised by that mother and father. So God, in his infinite wisdom and infinite mercy, extended himself and saved someone of that family who otherwise wouldn't have been. Is it even remotely conceivable we could think of things like that and process things like that? We about have to. Because if we don't, we process it in this little bitty box. Other than that, we can do this. God is God. He does everything because he loves us. He will come back in judgment, but not yet. Right now, it's all about love, although it appears at times very unloving. To these families who lost their children, I would imagine so. Verse 17 says, then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice called lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. This is about 2 years later. Saying, arise and take the young child and the mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, which is north, about two counties. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Coming back from Egypt. Not the Nazaritic vow, which is the long hair and all that. A Nazarene, which is a poor province outside of Galilee, not Judea. Jesus preached in Galilee and Judea. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Mark, first the eight chapters he spoke most of the time in Judea, and the last six chapters he spoke most of the time in Galilee. Judea, they turned against him, so he went to Galilee. Jesus from Judea, that's where Bethlehem is, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And so when those people turned against Jesus, when he's 30 years old, he went north, and he spoke with them. And then go back and forth across the waters over and over, same province. So that's the geography of it all. But in this day, there was only one Herod. When he died, there was four. Archelaus, his son, was equally cruel, was over Judea. So they went around Judea up to Nazareth, where the general was the Herod there. Modern and ancient, I suppose, ancient history will also teach this. Secular history teaches this. Secular history has a very interesting tendency of redacting things. We've never heard that before, I know. But in this case, secular history redacted the idea of the fact where Herod killed all the two-year-olds. You'll never find in any secular history where Herod did that. Because Herod wrote the history. I was watching a TV show not too long ago, and they were interviewing students at UCLA last summer or two ago. They were all 19, 20 years old, UCLA, and they asked them what they knew about the Holocaust. 50% of the students at UCLA knew nothing of the Holocaust. The other 50% had heard the phrase before. Some didn't believe it really did occur. It was just propaganda. There will come a time when these little ones here won't believe anything unless they hear it from us, because everything's being redacted. Did you know that government was created to protect the church from the government? Not the government from the church. We're first. As a people, we're first. As a world, we're first. As a creation, we're first. We're so busy in this secular world to create other entities and other places and other peoples and other worlds to diminish us. But the point isn't to diminish us, it's to diminish our God. Because if our God is just a God over us, he just becomes a little God. One you could like make and worship by, put on a stick, or one you could bow down to or rub their bellies or whatever. Our God's alive and we're number one because he chose us. He's going to take us home someday. But if we don't know him, he won't take us home. We got to go to the devil's home. And that's forever also, hell and then the lake of fire. We've got plenty of chances. He loves us and wants us to get saved. All we have to do is get out of the way of our own brain and accept the reality of the truth we deep down know and get past our own petty jealousies and animosities and angers, and all of which are valid, but they're like walls that separate us from the truth. Just, we don't want the walls. Get rid of the walls. Forgive. We've got to get over stuff. No matter how bad. Because if we don't, we can't see beyond it. And for some people, that could be life and death for eternity. So why a story like this? Remember, this is the second book written. Mark was written before Matthew, but Matthew's put first. But this book being written to the Jewish people was relevant because he's proving to them that Jesus was the one. And in 60 AD, when he wrote this, Jesus had been gone for 30 years. Our calendar's about 6 years off, the Gregorian one essentially, but it's around that time. And so people were beginning, another generation was born. He wanted to tell them the story, and God gave us the book, the idea of what our God did for us. It's still the same story today. This is still 60 AD, something that happened in 30 AD, and it's still what saves us today. No matter how sophisticated we get, this is where our faith comes from. The same God to then is the same God today. No matter how big it is in our world that we think that we can't get over, we can. We just truly can. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. I pray everyone in this room today is a born-again Christian, Lord. I pray each one of us know you as Savior. God, for all of us that know you as Savior, I pray that we'll give our hearts to you, that we'll submit ourselves to you, and when we backslide and get away, we'll confess it quickly and come back. God, help us to trust you to live today. We trust you for eternity. Help us trust you to live today. It just doesn't make sense to allow these thoughts and feelings to fester and build up. And Lord, they don't have to. Help us to be smarter than that and to be strong and have our faith in you. Help us to reach out to others, Lord, who need truth also. Help us be light and salt in the middle of all the darkness that surrounds us. Help us to be light, to give hope and faith to those, and a nice straight line to follow. Lord, we're not perfect, but we have the perfect truth. Help us to share that. God, we thank you for these opportunities. Watch over us now as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 317. Sing that first verse of Let's Just Praise the Lord, hymn number 317. Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning. We do have Bible study tonight in about 5 hours, so join us downstairs and study the book of Judges. So let's close our word of prayer. Randy, would you close us, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we kept to come together here to worship you and praise you. Lord, as we leave, I ask that you be the teacher, every one of us, as we go through our daily task. And bring us back again at the appointed time next week. Lord, as we look forward to the New Year's festivities and all that come with that, be our guide, be our strength, be our leader. And Lord, just protect us all through this troublesome time in Christ's name.
Amen.
Thank you.